past Thursday, I had a great experience. Thursday night, someone had the crazy idea that what we ought to do is take our high school students, 9th grade through 12th grade, on an overnighter. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? And so we had 60 of them. Our plan was to play some activities in the evening, to go skiing, swimming, and so on like that in the El Dorado Lake. So we set up about 20 tents, and we were going to sleep in tents. And that was pretty good until some of the 9th graders brought along goldfish, white mice, and other reptiles. And but we finally got them to sleep about 1:30 or maybe 2, and I knew that once someone woke up, the whole camp would be awake. And so we told them they could sleep in. So they did. They slept in until about, I think, 6:45, or maybe it was 6:45. And they began going again. Well, to tell you the truth, I was tired when I got back. My wife prepared some food while we were on this extravaganza. And so I said, listen, you take the night off. This is Friday. You take the night off. I said, I know you're tired. What I'm really saying is I'm tired. I don't want to wait for you to cook something. I said, I'll go get some chicken. So we go to the colonel, and I drive up there. You know, I order a bucket of chicken, and then I drive to the next window, and you pay him. And I paid him, and I drove right out the driveway. Well, I was so sleepy, I mean, you know, 2 blocks down, I said, you know what? I think I got ripped off. Hot wings or no hot wings. I mean, you know, I paid, and so I circled back around. I'm hoping to be inconspicuous, but there's... So I come there, you know, and I pull up to the window, and I said, I think I left my chicken. And I can hear him laughing in the background, you know. And I thought about just going to another chicken place and ordering again. Now, the embarrassment is worth something. So I come up there, and I could see this lady in the background, Josh, rocking up and down. Funniest thing she'd ever seen. A guy buys chicken and drives off. I tried to explain my wife was sleeping, but they didn't believe me. And so we're off to a good start at school. But I'm sure that in addition to school beginning, I'm sure that many of us have also spent several hours at least considering the situation that we've been watching every night on the news. And so I've entitled our message today, Hussein, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Persian Gulf and Bible Prophecy. And I don't know about you, but as I see the things that are transpiring today, I'm really convinced that you and I are watching the Bible fulfilled. I think we live in a marvelous day, in a great time, when day by day, when night by night, as we watch the news and we pick up our Bible, it's exactly what the Bible said. I believe that you and I, like no other people at any other time, are watching God set the stage and arraign the characters for the final showdown according to the Bible. Some have said, even our local paper has said, this is Armageddon. Well, they're 7 years too early. There's a great deal of difference, according to the Bible, between Armageddon and what is going on. But don't mistake it for a minute. The Bible is not silent about what is taking place. The Bible, I believe, talks about Hussein and talks about Nebuchadnezzar and talks about the Persian Gulf. And these things were written hundreds of years ago, and yet as we see them taking place today, I think it's a great reminder that we're not looking for Armageddon. But the Bible is clear that before Armageddon ever takes place, there will be 7 years of tribulation. There will be a great death toll. The Bible begins to say that before that time of Armageddon takes place, a third of all the world will burn up. It says that before that takes place, a fourth of all people on the face of the earth will die of starvation. It says that a third of the oceans, a third of the seas will turn to blood. It says that the ships that sail, the mountains will be leveled. I tell you what, there's a great time of tribulation before Armageddon ever comes. And I believe the Bible also indicates this, that before the tribulation ever begins, an Antichrist will come and sign a treaty. And before Armageddon and the tribulation and the Antichrist comes, I think the Bible is very clear that before that happens, Christ will come back with the sound of a trumpet, and every person who knows Christ as Savior will be raptured or taken from the earth and delivered into heaven. Here's the question, are you ready? And I don't mind telling you, as I look at the drama that Ted Koppel, that other news programs are bringing into our homes every single night, I rejoice because you know why? I really believe that God is setting the stage for the very last stage. I think we are the people that will be alive when Christ comes back. Look at your children. Listen, generations of people have longed to see this day. You and your children will probably see it. But it carries with it a great responsibility. You can't watch the news night after night. You can't see the Bible fulfilled day after day without having God hold you accountable for what you're watching. And so today, we want to look at the title of Hussein Nebuchadnezzar and the Persian Gulf in Bible prophecy. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel is an Old Testament book. And in Daniel chapter 4, we break into the story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And actually, this chapter 4 is a testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe that one of the things that people are in the dark about watching all of the news on television is this. That today, Iraq is ancient date Babylon. As a matter of fact, I'm going to try to convince you by showing you 7 or 8 articles, none of them Christian publications, that Hussein actually believes that he's the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. He will say it. He will imply it. He will have his picture taken in such a way as to imply that. And then as we begin to see the judgment of God on Babylon, ancient Babylon, notice what the Bible has to say about how Babylon will be destroyed, not in the ancient day, but in modern day, today. The book of Daniel, chapter 4, and let's begin our reading in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told the dream to them, but they did not make known unto me its interpretation. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Verse 10, thus were the visions of mine head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and was strong, and its height reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. And its leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it. The fowl of the heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree. Cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruit. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowl from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its root in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him, in other words, it's a person, the tree is a person, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with a beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times or 7 years pass over him. This is the matter by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. And thou, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation of it. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Verse 20. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and its fruit much, and in it was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowl of heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the ends of the earth. Verse 26, whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquity by showing mercy to the poor. if there may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and 7 years shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? We'll stop our reading there. This is a great story and a great chapter because it's a prophetic chapter. I think it's important for us to realize that in order to understand the events of today, we must look back at the historical Bible that was fulfilled so vividly by God. Daniel 4, the setting of it, really takes place over 500 years before Christ came. In other words, some 24 or 2500 years ago. And in this particular chapter, Daniel 4, it talks about how that Babylon was a world power. You see, this is not the only dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar is known as a world power with Babylon as his kingdom. And he's also best known for conquering Israel. And it was always the desire of Nebuchadnezzar, no matter how many kingdoms he conquered, no matter how much ground he gained, his sole desire was to control Israel. It is interesting because, you see, in his first vision, in chapter 2, he dreams another dream. And this particular dream is a great image. It's an image of a man or a figure. And this figure, it's made of different elements, of different materials, metals. And it begins with a head of gold. And after the head of gold, it comes down to the shoulder and arms of silver. And then it comes down to the belly and the thighs made out of bronze. And finally, the two legs are made of iron. And then it shows feet, part of iron and part of clay. And then in this dream, again interpreted by Daniel, we see that there's a stone that has come out of the mountain, and it comes and it hits the image in its feet, and it grinds the image to powder. And this dream, this great image given to Nebuchadnezzar, so impressed him that he called the wise men in the middle of the night. In chapter 2, he says, Listen, I want you to give me what is the interpretation of the dream, but as well, I want you to tell me the dream. Because, you see, Nebuchadnezzar had other dreams. And dream after dream, he would tell to his wise men, and the wise men would make up some lie, and nothing would ever come true. He said, If you're smart enough to tell me the interpretation, you're surely smart enough to tell me the dream. And when the wise men can't do it, he orders their execution. But Daniel, a Jewish boy taken captive from Jerusalem, probably 14 or 15 years old, he makes a special request. He says, Listen, would it be all right if I prayed to my God that he might reveal to me so I can tell to you what your dream is and what the interpretation is? Isn't it wonderful that he didn't do that in a public school? He prayed in a foreign kingdom. And the king allowed him to pray, and God gave him not only the dream, but as well the meaning of the dream. And he comes back in and he says, Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a great image, a figure of a man. Its head was of gold, its shoulders of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, the feet of clay. He said, That's exactly what I saw. And Daniel said, Here's the meaning. He says, Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you in Babylon are the head of gold. You're a great kingdom. And after you will be another kingdom with two parts, the Medes and the Persians, and so on. And every world power from Nebuchadnezzar's day all the way to present day is typified in that image. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the last foreign power will be a revived Roman Empire. It will begin, it says, with 13 nations in a confederation, but when the Antichrist comes, I think after the rapture, he will pull 3 of those nations out and 10 will remain. Isn't it interesting that the common market today is made of 12 nations with a 13th one wanting in? And I honestly believe before the 13th one is ever brought in, I think Christ will come for the church and the Antichrist will be revealed. Where I think we're living in the feet of the image. But in Daniel's day, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, it was the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar was so taken up with the fact that he was the head of gold that in chapter 3 he builds an image to himself. He requires all the world to bow down to it, and the image is him. And anyone who doesn't bow to the golden image, immediately their execution is ordered. Chapter 4. Now he has another dream. It's not an image. This time it's a tree. But this is a great tree. It represents a world power. And this world power, it has something that feeds all the world. All the beast of the field, all the fowl of the air. They find their home under the shadow of this tree, and they find their food in the branches. And as this tree grows, it is interesting to me that it's not just talking about an earthly kingdom. If you look at verses 10 through 12, you'll find this. That it says, the height of it reached unto heaven. In other words, what Nebuchadnezzar was saying was this. He was not satisfied with earthly rule alone. But as the tree began to soar to heaven, it is the attitude that was sought to assert his authority over the sovereignty of heaven as well as earth. What he was saying was this. That he was envious of God. For God was over man, and Nebuchadnezzar wanted what the Antichrist will attempt to achieve, the worship of a man by men. And it's very clear that what he has in mind is a world power where people will see him as God. Where his kingdom will be a golden kingdom, where his kingdom will flourish, where his kingdom will provide the shelter and the food for every single person on the earth. That was a dream. And a vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And when he calls in Daniel to interpret it, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you should know the dream is not with an interpretation for those that are friends of you. But the Bible says, the Word of God says, that because you have rebelled against God, because you are going to claim that it's your kingdom and you got here by your strength and by your power, that God is going to humble you. And when you begin to see that you're the great master kingdom of all the world, God is going to actually have it so that you go insane. And your insanity is going to last for 7 years. And they're going to drive you out of the palace. You're going to eat grass like an ox. Your hair is going to grow. Your nails will become like the claws of a bird. And as ridiculous as this story sounds, you want to know something? Babylonian history records that their great king Nebuchadnezzar went insane for exactly 7 years. And what you have recorded in Daniel chapter 4 is the personal testimony of a heathen king that after 7 years of eating grass like an ox with his fingernails growing like the claws of a bird, he finally looks up to God and acknowledges God for what he is. And you know that God then restores the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's an incredible story, I believe. And so he begins to say in verse 30, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And he begins to talk about all his great accomplishments. And it's at that point that God actually pulls away the kingdom from him. Now keep in mind that this ancient Babylon was some 2,500 years ago. But as we look on the scene today, there is another king of Babylon. For ancient Babylon is modern day Iraq. And unless you say, well, you know, that's just like some prophecy preacher, you know, reading between the lines and trying to make Hussein and Nebuchadnezzar the same, well, let's just look at a couple articles, and I'll try not to quote from a single Christian publication, but only from publications that you can buy on a newsstand. Only from syndicated news columns or television programs that you probably saw, but this one comes from Time Magazine. That's not a Christian publication, is it? August the 13th, 1990. And it's called Master of His Universe. And in here, it begins the whole article by quoting from the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 33, the very chapter that we've read. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men and did eat grass as an oxen. And they began to say, what kind of a man would, in cold blood, gobble up a neighboring country? What kind of a man would actually assassinate every member of a 21-member cabinet? What kind of a man would launch poison gas missiles on people, on a village in his own country? The answer is Hussein. And then it goes on to say this, Saddam had himself, I quote, photographed not long ago in a replica of a war chariot of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, who Saddam apparently reserves as his hero. Despite a bout of insanity, which is recounted in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar made his name in history by destroying Jerusalem in 587 B.C. and driving its inhabitants into 70 years of captivity. It is fair warning. He wants to dominate the Middle East as much as Nebuchadnezzar once did. He will not be satisfied until Israel is his. That's Time Magazine, folks. That's not some prophecy preacher. That's Time Magazine. You know, you can choose not to believe it, but here's another article. This one occurred August the 13th, page 16. It says this, Iraq's power grab. I quote, not since the brilliant military leader Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon Empire more than two millennia ago had Baghdad exercised such sway. And it goes on to point out that they are now the mightiest army in the Arab world with a force of 1 million soldiers and over 5,500 Soviet tanks. Now, let me just show you why they would pick on Kuwait. Well, first of all, it's a great oil plum. It's a great economic plum. But while Iraq has an army of 1 million men, Kuwait has an army of 20,000. While Iraq has tanks numbering 5,500, Kuwait has 275. Not much of a match, is it? Here's another one that I think is interesting. Because it talks about how that he strengthens his claim to the position that he's long coveted. What his desire is, he says that we somehow need to bring together Arab control of the whole world. He says how we get control is not important. But the thing that is important, as long as the Arabs will control the entire world. Now here's the New York Times. It's not a Christian publication. August the 13th, 1990, page A14. In this particular article, it says this, as for the isolated Saddam Hussein, he might ponder the fate of those Babylonian kings to whom he likens himself. Nebuchadnezzar, the book of Daniel tells us, was once so powerful that all the people's nation's language trembled in fear before him, but his pride betrayed him, and he was deposed from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. The lesson was not learned. Belshazzar, his successor, also grew dangerously intoxicated with his own might and importance. One day, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and inscribed a cryptic message on the palace wall. It announced the eruption and the end of his reign. Is the handwriting already on Baghdad's wall? Yeah, you know, you'd almost think you're in Sunday school class and you're reading New York Times. Here's one that's interesting to me. This one is out of the Archaeology Review, published in Israel. And in Israel, this was about 2 months ago, it says, the ancient wonder to be restored, Babylon, Iraq. Trying to recover its Babylonian heritage, Iraq is offering a reward to anyone who can restore the marvel of the world's seven ancient wonders. President Hussein has offered a $1.5 million prize to an engineer who can bring the Hanging Gardens of Babylon back to life. There's another $1 million prize if you can suggest the irrigation system. And it goes on to talk about the various plans that he has, but already they have rebuilt the city of ancient Babylon in such a way that they've had musical performances there, they've had art festivals there. Hussein's, I quote, ultimate plan calls for hotels, restaurants, playgrounds, theaters, cinemas, many designed in the ancient Babylonian architectural style to rise in what officials are calling the biggest tourist city in the Middle East. You see, he is He has a passion, and that is to fulfill exactly what Nebuchadnezzar II accomplished. Matter of fact, he refers to himself as Nebuchadnezzar III. On a talk show, it described how that in Iraq, there are two billboards stacked on top of each other, so it gives additional height, and side by side it shows Nebuchadnezzar and Hussein together. Do you see what he's trying to build? Now, we can say there's no correlation, and you can say, well, that's just some prophecy preacher, but here's the Milwaukee Journal. Sunday, August the 19th, a week ago. I'll just quote one part of it. Now Hussein is making his claim for power through military might. For added legitimacy, he says Baghdad was the historical capital of the Arab world. He claims direct descent from Muhammad. He also privately invokes the image of Nebuchadnezzar, best remembered for sacking Jerusalem and enslaving the Jews. His call for an uprising says that he will have the same power and the same land and the same slaves as Nebuchadnezzar II. I really believe that the key to understanding what is going on is right there. But you probably don't believe that yet, so here's another one. The Milwaukee Journal, August the 12th. The man who would be Nebuchadnezzar. Syndicated columnist Cal Thomas. Nothing that happens in the Middle East can be understood outside of its historical context. An invasion of Kuwait by Iraqi President Hussein is no exception. Rising oil prices may have been Hussein's pretext for sending troops to occupy Kuwait, but the root of the conflict between what happened today between Iraq and its Arab neighbors goes back to when Iraq was ancient Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar II, its powerful king. And then it goes on to say that Hussein sees himself, I quote, as Nebuchadnezzar III, who will not mind repeating the military success of Nebuchadnezzar, chronicled mainly in the Old Testament books of Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar II besieged Tyre. Remember our study in Zechariah, we studied that. Then for 13 years, hoping to control its far-reaching trade, before marching into Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem and carrying off 1,000 inhabitants to Baghdad, as Hussein has done with apparently a far smaller number of foreigners in Kuwait, and so on and so on. And he goes on to say, here's his political dream. And every article says this, the political dream is to capture Israel. You see, whether we like it or not, the bottom line is Israel, isn't it? And the Bible is very clear that in the last days, all of the world will center their attention on Israel. And sooner or later, conditions will be made that if Israel would just do this, we can solve the world's problem. Did you see the interview with Ted Koppel, the foreign minister of Iraq? He said, listen, we would be glad to give back Kuwait. We would be ready to do that this very day if all of the countries that hold occupied territories, you know who he's referring to, will give them back. We'll give back away. In other words, Israel is blocking peace. I mean, if Israel would give back the occupied territory, we'd be glad to give back Kuwait. Now, I'll tell you this. If they were to give back the occupied territories, you can bet your life that Hussein would not give back Kuwait. But maybe you believe him. I just am a little skeptical of him. Here's another quote. This one says this. I want to call the attention of the delegates to the fact that Saddam Hussein thinks of himself as a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. He is intent on restoring the glory of Babylon that existed under Nebuchadnezzar. He is busy rebuilding the ancient city of Babylon. And it goes on and on. You see, what we find is that even on the ancient bricks that have been restored in part of the ancient city of Babylon, Hussein's name and Nebuchadnezzar, their names are both engraved into the same bricks. Because he really believes that he is a reincarnation to bring Iraq or Babylon back to power. And so he's encouraging the rebuilding of Babylon. Now, let's look at the next aspect. And I think the next aspect is the aspect of a great buildup that is occurring in the Persian Gulf. Among those things, again, I'd like to quote from things. Here's Newsweek, August the 13th, page 23. Saddam's first name means one who confronts. And it goes on to say this, clues to the ambitions are everywhere, but they are the clearest in the ancient city of Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar ruled 6 centuries before the birth of Christ. There Saddam has ordered a multi-million dollar restoration project and hopes to someday recreate the city's hanging gardens, once one of the 7 wonders of the world. Ancient inscriptions hailing Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, from sea to sea, an area that covers modern-day states of Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, Jordan, and Israel, lie beside new ones boasting rebuilt in the era of Saddam Hussein. You see his point? He already has inscribed in the city that he has reconquered every one of those territories. So when you look at Kuwait, and by the way, you look at Jordan, does Jordan have a chance? I think they're a puppet. And sooner or later, Iraq will move into Jordan. And sooner or later, they will take every country, they will at least try to take every country that was once controlled by Nebuchadnezzar II. Now, here's another one, U.S. News and World Report. I don't want to leave any of these magazines out. I'll probably get sued by half of them. A messy and dangerous war. And it says this, Iraq has 5,500 tanks. That's more than Hitler had on the eve of the Nazi invasion in Poland. Now, if you think that that buildup over there is not a major world war, you need to realize the size of the buildup that is going on. Here's another one, U.S. News and World Report, August the 13th. The man who would be king. And it describes the invasion. It's interesting because in an eight-hour invasion, as they went into Kuwait, they took modern Soviet T-72 tanks. And they used them for 3.5 hours. That's all the resistance that they had. They met. Next. They took Soviet-made MiG fighters and they rattled the windows of every city in Kuwait. And the entire invasion was supplied by the Soviets despite what they say. Listen, you might think Gorbachev is a friend of America. We might be loaning him money and all that, but I'll tell you what. Communism is an enemy of God, and it's an enemy of America. Now, what was the prize? Well, according to this report, it says that they seized $100 billion in overseas government assets. They seized about $50 billion at the hands of the Kuwaiti citizens, and now they don't have to pay back a debt because, you see, Kuwait had loaned them money to finance the war of Iraq and Iran, and now that they're conquered, the billions of dollars loaned by oil-rich Kuwait never has to be paid back. Pretty good plan, don't you think? Then, it begins to talk about the great military reserves and also the arm buildup. And you might be interested to know that right now, Iraq has 3,700 rockets and rocket launchers. There is no other country, including Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Syria, Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, Iran, and the United Arab Republic, there's none that has anywhere close to that number. Matter of fact, just let me show you how brave Hussein is at the moment. They have 3,700 missiles. Kuwait has 90. Quite a fight, don't you think? They have 160 armed helicopters. Kuwait had 18. Iraq had 510 combat aircraft, and Kuwait had 36. He's really brave, isn't he? And you can just see his plan, what he's planning to do next. It begins to talk about his great oil reserves now that he's made his move. Here's another paper. This one is interesting because this one is in USA Today. And in USA Today, it says the Gulf War would be high-tech conflict. And it begins to talk about comparing the missiles and the tanks and our F-16s to their MiG-29s, our M1 Abrams tank to their T-64 tanks, our M16 rifles to their Soviet-made rifles. Now, isn't it interesting that this thing would sneak up on us, as some said? Well, I don't know that it's snuck up on us, because here's a report out of the New York Times, August the 5th, 1990. Listen to this. No surprise. The CIA warned Bush an invasion was likely. Each morning since mid-July, the briefing from the Central Intelligence Agency described in detail for President Bush the Iraqi military buildup on the border of Kuwait, and eventually warned the president and his National Security Council that if mediation and negotiations failed, Iraq was likely to take military action against Kuwait, according to U.S. officials. A senior congressional staff said the administration got its most recent warning of an invasion early last week, but no public warning was issued to Iraq, nor did the administration move to take action or to mobilize world opinion against an impending invasion. It's no surprise. How do you think that we reacted so fast? Why did we react with such great force? Well, here's why. Because we understood for a long time exactly what was going on. Now, what's the bottom line? Well, I think the bottom line has two important points. Number one, is why in the world would we be interested in Kuwait and Saudi Arabia and Iraq? There's only one reason. They have oil, and we need oil. You see, the Western powers, the United States, Germany, every industrialized nation, we're hooked on oil, aren't we? Without oil, our standard of living goes completely down the tubes. We'd be like any third world power. And so we're hooked on oil the way an alcoholic is hooked on alcohol. And what we find is that every year we must have more and more and more. And so Japan, Germany, Russia, the United States, we're very concerned. Not because we're taken up with things in the Middle East, but we need the oil. I can assure you that if it wasn't for oil, we could care less what one Arab country did to another Arab country. But when they've got what we want, and we openly admit that about 40% of our oil comes right from there, what we don't admit is that another 30 or 40%, making a total of roughly 80% of all the oil used in America, comes eventually to this country from the Middle East. You see, another 30 or 40% we buy from other countries that buy it from the Middle East. So it doesn't look like we're so dependent. Good plan. Same effect. Second important parameter to remember is that sooner or later, Israel will get involved. Now, let's just take a look at some of the excerpts. For example, here is the one out of the New York Times International, August the 17th. Excerpts from the television interview with the Iraqi officials. And in it, he says, listen. He says, why are you blaming us for being aggressive? He said, we are willing to give back at a moment's notice Kuwait if all the countries leave occupied territories. Now, he had the nerve to tell that face-to-face to Ted Koppel. I must admit that my respect for Ted Koppel's ability not to hit somebody in the mouth went up as I watched that interview. Here's the New York Times, August the 14th. An offering to free Kuwait if Israel withdraws from its occupied territories and Syria pulls out of Lebanon, Hussein, the self-proclaimed liberator of Kuwait, confirms his own cynicism. What he wants are these territories to be unoccupied so he can occupy them. Saddam's next target. Now, this is not my idea. The New York Times, August the 9th. A goal way beyond oil or Kuwait. Saddam Hussein's dream of dominating the Arab Middle East was never separated from his vision of ultimate duty and destiny, the elimination of the state of Israel. They're not alone. For all other Arabs who long for Israel's extinction, Hussein's passion against the Jews is what counts, not the fate of the oil-fat ruling families of the Gulf states. The title of the article, Saddam's Next Target. Here's another interesting one. Israel is asked to lay low as other Arab countries try to tone down Hussein. Newsweek, August the 13th, page 21, Target Jerusalem. And in the article it says, say, the real matchup, the real buildup is not the troops all coming against Iraq, it's the military matchup between Iraq and Israel. It's interesting. For Newsweek already says, all right, here's the rundown. I mean, it's just like on the Rose Bowl. You know how you got both sides, the lineups on both sides and the numbers? Well, they've got it. And it says, where does Israel draw the line? The military matchup. And it talks about how Iraq has 1 million soldiers. Israel has 141,000. They're only 10 times bigger. The reserves. Iraq has 850,000. Israel has 504,000. Main line battle tanks. Iraq has 5,500. Israel has 3,700. Combat aircraft. Iraq has 513. Israel has 676. Surface air missiles. Iraq already has more than 66, but Israel has at least 12 loaded with nuclear warheads. Oh, this gets interesting. I'll show you why. Because I think the Bible makes a great prediction. Here's an interesting article, Time Magazine, April the 16th, 1990, Stumbling Toward Armageddon. And in this, it quotes Hussein. Now listen to this. I swear to God, we will let our fire eat half of Israel if it tries to wage anything against Iraq. That's the king. That's the dictator. says, Iraq's threat against Israel heat up a region that keeps growing more dangerous. Even the superpowers are backing away because they realize what is really coming. Now, the response of the Prime Minister of Israel, Shamir. Let there be no doubt, Israel will also know how to defend itself in the future and defeat the evil designs of its enemies. And breaking silence for the first time in their history, Israel announced something concerning their nuclear warheads. New York Times, August the 6th, 1990. Why Israel may show its nuclear hand. Soon, as a result of Iraqi occupation of Kuwait was known, Israel's chemical and biological warfare and the ultimate taboo, nuclear warheads, were announced. And there is no doubt, Israel says, that if we are attacked or if they send troops into Jordan, we will bring out nuclear weapons. I'll tell you, we're going to read in just a moment what God recorded 2,500 years ago about the destruction of Babylon. Now think for a minute, back to your history lessons, how was ancient Babylon destroyed? And it's interesting because remember the Bible records in Daniel chapter 5 that ancient Babylon was destroyed as the Medes and the Persians surrounded the city. They diverted the Euphrates River. They marched down the river. They marched right into the palace. And that night they slaughtered Belshazzar and all of the party that was going on. A young Jew, now turned old, Daniel, read the writing on the wall. They offered to Daniel to be the third ruler of the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was the first. Belshazzar was the second. Daniel would have been the third. Daniel said, no, I don't want to be the ruler of a kingdom. He said, this night God's taking the kingdom away. And the Medes and the Persians would come up in the palace and they would rule from Babylon. They actually set their kingdom up in Babylon. After the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great would come and he would rule the world, wouldn't he? And when Alexander the Great would conquer the whole world, guess where the great Greek set up his kingdom and eventually died? Babylon. And after the death of Alexander the Great, sand drifts in and covers the city. But you know, the Bible predicted how Babylon would be destroyed. And the Bible said that when Babylon is destroyed in this fashion, it would never be rebuilt again, forever. But I look around and I see Babylon being rebuilt. You know what I begin to think? I begin to think that the crumbling of the Babylonian Empire 2,500 years ago, the takeover of the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great, I don't think that was the last chapter in Babylon. And I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar the Second was the last Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Because I think that Hussein may well be Nebuchadnezzar the Third. Now here's what it says, again, quoting from an Israeli paper. Israeli tests fire a defense missile. Lest you think they're not ready. Jerusalem, Dateline, this is special to the New York Times. This weapon is to intercept rockets related to Iraqi threats. Israel conducted its first test of the Arrow. Now the Arrow is an air defense missile today. And clear response to the Iraqi threat on Wednesday to attack Israel with chemical weapons. The Arrow is designed and financed jointly with the United States. It is designed to destroy incoming missiles. Last month, the Air Force commander said the weapon would be Israel's answer to the threat of missile attacks from Iraq. Today, they tested it. It worked successfully. It says the country is now preparing. Matter of fact, it says it shows Israelis donning gas masks for invasions by Iraq and the possibility of chemical warfare. Now, lest you think that Israel is not going to get involved, here's the Jerusalem Post. It's not a Christian publication. This one is August the 18th. I keep that in mind because I want you to read what the Bible said 2,500 years ago about the final destruction of Babylon. Israel may be Iraq's next target, the Prime Minister says. May have the little circles drawn, and you know what, I think he may be exactly right. But why in the world would anyone fear? I mean, why in the world would you be worried about that? Well, there's no doubt that the arms buildup is there. But here is a good reason. This article is taken out of the New York Times. It's about 3 or 4 months old, and it says this. Iraq chief boasting of poison gas warns of disaster as Israeli strike. That was 4 months ago, folks. he was already threatening to use his gas on Israel 4 months ago. It has nothing to do with Kuwait. It has nothing to do with the present buildup. It has to do with this man's obsession to have the Jews and to control the Arab world. Now, this is quite a story. This particular one is Time Magazine, August the 13th, Iraq on the March. And in this one it says, would such a war really take place? Because the buildup that is there, they said, it's not a normal buildup. It's not a Vietnam. It's not a World War II. What is building up, they said, is way, way beyond that. Well, it began in 1981 when the Iraqis built what they called a nuclear reactor for peacetime purposes, but Israel's intelligence information saw that the nuclear power plant was not for peacetime purposes, and so in 1981 they bombed it. You remember the story. Next. Saddam Hussein unleashed missiles against Iran cities, killing thousands and creating extensive damages weeks after a treaty was signed with Iran. They estimate that he killed somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000 people after the treaty was signed. He's the kind of a guy you can trust, isn't he? This shows in 1988, people, Iraqis, that were killed with a poisonous gas because, as he said, they collaborated against their own country and their own king. So what did he do? He filled several villages with poisonous gas, killing every single person there. Last March, Saddam Hussein found a British journalist who he said was spying. The real truth was he was just aggravated. He ordered him hung. This man truly is insane. I would just want to remind you that there was another king of Babylon who was insane. And this article says, you know, as a matter of fact, we've even had his handwriting analyzed. And you know what it shows? People not knowing whose handwriting it was, they say this man is insane. Insane? Who's sane? Well, it's about the same differences. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to several passages in the Old Testament, beginning in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 50. We tried to set the stage to at least find ourselves among all of this. And now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 50, and as you're turning to that, let me just report one other article that I found of great interest. This is out of the Wichita Eagle, Sunday, August the 12th, page 12A. And it says this, that according to the Los Angeles Times, the Washington Post service, 1,000 Soviet advisors, military advisors, are serving in Iraq to help Iraq wage their wars. Now, the Soviets may come out on our side. It may look like they're sympathetic toward the blockade. But if they were really sympathetic, why do they have 1,000 military advisors in Iraq? And why are all 5,500 tanks Soviet-built? Why is every machine gun used in Iraq Soviet-made? Well, I'll tell you why. Israel not only has an enemy in Iraq. And by the way, Israel has fought 5 wars since they became a nation. And in all 5 wars, Iraq has been against Israel. 3 of them openly, and 2 of them, they've continued to send supplies in to any country that would attack Israel. So this is no surprise. Now, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, and remember that this was written some 2,500 years ago. And in verse 1, it says, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, verse 8. And in verse 8, for the sake of time, it says, flee out of the midst of Babylon, and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flock. What you'll find in verse 8, in verse 37, it says that in the last days, Babylon will have a mixture of people that will try to escape. And it will be a mixture of people from every nation. Go back and look in the ancient history when the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon. Did the Babylonians have a mixture of people that tried to flee? And I can't find it. But as I've watched the news the last 2 weeks, you know what I find? Right in Iraq's control and in the country of Kuwait, have you noticed the mixture, the multitude of people trying to flee out? Next, look at this in verse 9. It says, for lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From there she shall be taken. The arrow shall be of a mighty expert man. None shall return in vain. In other words, there's going to be a great assembly of nations. Now, to me, that's interesting because, you see, when Babylon was destroyed the first time by the Medes and the Persians, it was only two nations. But the Bible says that the destruction of Babylon that will take place will be an assembly of a lot of nations. Many nations will come. Now, look at verse 19. It says, I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied about Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Notice Bashan. It's the Golan Heights. It was not restored to Israel until 1973 and the Yom Kippur War. And then, verse 20, in those days and at that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for. In other words, so when he talks about the destruction of Babylon, he's talking about a time when Israel will be back in their land, and he's talking about a time when Israel will control the Golan Heights, and that didn't happen until 1973. It never occurred during the Babylonian captivity the first time. It says, in those days, verse 20, and at that time, next, it says in verse 22, that the sound of a battle in the land and of great destruction. There was no sound. Remember that the Medes and the Persians surrounded the palace at night. They snuck into the palace. There was no sound of battle. But here, there's a great cry of battle. There's a great destruction. And it's an incredible buildup that is there. It will be desolate and isolated from all nations, verse 23. Next, verse 26, come against her. From the uttermost borders, open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps, destroy her utterly, let nothing be left of her. That didn't happen with the Medes and the Persians. You see, what I'm saying is that when you begin to look at this, these things were not fulfilled the first time Babylon fell. Look at verse 29. Call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow, camp about it, round about it, let none escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she hath done. Do unto her, for she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. That never happened under the Medes and the Persians. They took them captive, but they did not slay the Babylonians. You know what I believe? I really believe that God's word is recording a future war that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar will fight. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised that you and I are seeing the stage set for that war. Look, if you will, at another one. It says in verse 32, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall rise, raise him up, and I will kindle a fire in his city, and it shall devour all around him. It will be destroyed by fire. And ancient Babylon was never destroyed by fire. When they dug back the sand, there it stood. But it was never burned. And it goes on to say in verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. How was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? By sand? No, by fire and by brimstone. So what we have here is a picture of God talking about a devastation that will occur on Babylon, and it's never been fulfilled. Now, if it hasn't been fulfilled yet, I think it could be fulfilled this week. And frankly, I'll just tell you that I wouldn't be surprised if the church is raptured before it ever happens. I really think that's how near we are to the Lord coming. Look at verse 41. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation. Now, circle that one. All the time people are saying, where is the United States in Bible prophecy? Well, after the last couple of weeks, I think that may be us. And many kings. Does that sound like the Medes and the Persians? That's two kings. This says many kings shall be raised up from the borders of the earth. In other words, all around the world, these kings will come, and they will hold a bow and the lance, and they will come against them. Verse 43, the king of Babylon hath heard the report of him. His hand became feeble. Anguish took hold of him. Pains as of a woman in travail. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of the Jordan under the habitation of the strong, but I will make them suddenly run away. And by the way, that was not fulfilled under Nebuchadnezzar. It was not fulfilled under Belshazzar. And then what you will see in verse 45, it says that surely the least of the flock, the smallest nation, will draw them out of hiding. On a map, just for fun, look at the size of Israel compared to all the other Arab countries. And God says, there'll be the least of the flock. There'll be a little teeny one that will draw them out, and he will make their habitations desolate with a great noise. Now, continue on. Look at chapter 51, verse 7. And by the way, if we had time this morning, we would also go to Isaiah chapter 13, because again you will find a similar pattern where it says that the destruction will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that it will be with many kings. It said it will be worldwide. It says that the battle will be so terrible. I'll tell you what. The buildup that is there will not go away. It will intensify. Before they're done, there's every possibility of a nuclear holocaust. Matter of fact, I think the Bible describes the tribulation time, Revelation 6 through 19, where there will be nuclear blasts that will take place. But here's the good news. Before the tribulation ever begins, every person who knows Christ the Savior will be taken home to heaven. Is this an escape clause? No. It's the blessed hope. And there's a lot of difference. There's a lot of difference. But I believe that God has allowed us to see an incredible chapter of a prophecy fulfilled. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Now, I just want to say this. This may be my interpretation singularly. And that's all right. I got to have several things for you to pick on. And so here's one. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Now, as you go back and check in history, did Babylon make wine and were they known for wine? You know what the answer is? No. They weren't known for wine. May I just suggest to you that Babylon, modern-day Babylon, does have something that the whole world is drunk on. It's not wine, it's oil. And boy, if we don't get our oil, we're going to be mad, aren't we? Now look at verse 8. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. If so be, she may be healed. In other words, the destruction that's going to take place is going to be a rapid one. It's going to be one that will take place in such a rapid fashion that people will be astounded at the devastation and astounded at how rapidly the whole war could be over. Now, I'm sure that you're still skeptical, saying, well, you can find any passage and make it fit, but look at chapter 51, verse 62. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 62. Again, I'm going to encourage you in your leisure time to study Isaiah 13, verse 4. We'll talk about a kingdom, many nations that will come. And we'll talk in verse 11 through 13, as well as verse 19. The destruction will be like Sodom and Gomorrah by an incredible fire, perhaps nuclear. And we've already seen that Israel is ready if they invade into Jordan. But chapter 51, verse 61. Then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man or beast, but that thou shalt make that it shall be desolate forever. You see, if this was fulfilled under Nebuchadnezzar number 2, and when the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon, why would it say that Babylon would never be rebuilt? Why would it say that the desolation is forever when already we're beginning to see that Hussein is rebuilding Babylon today? In other words, these chapters cannot be fulfilled totally in ancient Babylon. But instead, what we're seeing today could well be a buildup that would fulfill every single verse that we just read. If this were an isolated incident, I think that people could be skeptical. But I just want to quickly remind you of several other things that point to the fact that we're living in the last days. You know what the Bible said would take place in the last days? It says, you'll know in the last days because Israel will be back in their land and they'll be growing great crops, great fruit right in the desert. Are they? They sure are. The Bible says that the last political power of the world will not be Russia, but Russia will be a desperate Russia. They'll be falling apart. Is Russia a desperate Russia? While we were in Canada, I couldn't believe it. They announced that Russia needs $1 billion a week just to exist. Did you look at the food shelves in Russia? Doesn't that make you want to go shopping there? Pathetic, isn't it? A private company paid Russia $1 billion for gold and diamonds not yet mined. And Russia traded all $1 billion for food to exist for another week. They're desperate, aren't they? You know what the Bible says? That a desperate Russia, Ezekiel chapter 38, will come against Israel to take cattle and goods and food. And we watch it on television. And listen, that invasion of Russia into Israel cannot take place until Israel signed a peace treaty. And Israel's not going to sign a peace treaty until the church is gone.
But I'll tell you what, I think Russia would invade Israel for food this week if they had the opportunity. You see how close we are? Israel's back in the land. Israel's growing food. Russia's desperate and falling apart. And the Bible says that when Russia's desperate, they will come against Israel to take cattle, goods, food. Next, it says that coming with Russia will be Ethiopia. Ethiopia's changed sides in the last several. Libya, they've changed sides. And then it says a united Germany. A year ago, we couldn't talk about a united Germany, could we? But do you know that the Bible predicted that in the last days, before Russia invades Israel, it would be a united Germany? It has already taken place. Officially, October the 3rd, it will take place. The Bible says that the last political power will be a revived Roman Empire. When we were in Canada this summer, they showed me a video, a news program. And the title of it was this, The Common Market, The Superpower. And for 1 hour, the secular press talked about the great superpower of the common market, and then they showed some of the symbols of the common market, including the star, the 12 stars on their flag, and then a Roman goddess riding on the back of a beast, exactly as described in the book of Revelation chapter 17. The New Age, the buildup of a counterfeit church, all of this. The question now is, where do you stand? You see, God is setting the stage. I think He has all of the nations right there. I think He has all the players on the stage. Now the question is, where are you? The Bible makes it very clear that what we're looking at is not Armageddon. Because what we're seeing are all the nations gathered around Iraq. But the Bible says that Armageddon will have all the nations gathered around Israel. Right now, the nations of the world are hating Iraq. But the Bible says that in the coming day, the Antichrist will change the wrath of the world from every other source, and they will point toward Israel, and Israel will end up being the source of all the trouble. This isn't Armageddon. And so I believe what we're seeing is God aligning the nations and destroying powers, setting up kings exactly to fulfill His word in a precise way so that every detail of the Word of God will take place exactly as He says. Before Armageddon can ever take place, there will be the tribulation. Before the tribulation ever begins, a peace treaty will be made so that Israel will set down weapons. And before Israel will ever sign a peace treaty and the Antichrist revealed, the church will be gone. Here's the question. I don't know, the war with Iraq may be a week away, or maybe 2 days away. It could even be 3 weeks away. But you know what? The Lord's coming could be today. Are you ready? That's the question. I believe that God is allowing us to see all of these things so that we might see that the Word of God is true. That God is in control. Just as He took ancient Nebuchadnezzar and He dropped His kingdom, He cut down the tree to prove to that great king, listen, I am the Lord God. I am El Elyon. I am the great and mighty one. I believe today, more than anything else, He wants to show people that the Word of God is the living Word of God. It belongs to God. And God is in total control. Don't think for a minute that Gorbachev is calling the shots. Don't think for a minute that the common market is going to be the great dynasty that will bring world peace. Don't think for a minute that Insane Hussein is the answer to this world's problems. My dear friend, one ruler after another will be set down until an Antichrist will come. And the world will see him as the great Savior of the world. They will see him as the great peacemaker. They'll see him as the great one to solve every problem. And the Bible says that when they give their total power to him, that he will mark them with a mark and they'll be doomed eternally to hell. But on the other hand, in counterpoint to the Antichrist, there's one. And His name is Jesus Christ. And 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus came to planet Earth. He came wrapped in flesh as a baby. He grew up. But He went to the cross, didn't He? Not to die for His sins because He had none, but to die for my sins and to die for your sins. And the Bible is very clear that every single person that will acknowledge before God that they're a sinner and that they will receive Christ's blood and His death and His resurrection is a payment for their sin,
the Bible says this, he that has the Son has life. And I don't know about you, but as I look at the news, I'll tell you, there's a grand thought that runs through my mind. You know what it is? That the king I serve is greater than Hussein. The king I serve is greater than Russia. The king I serve, his kingdom is greater than the superpower and the common market. The king I serve is the one that the world crucified. But I'll tell you what, they couldn't hold him in the grave, could they? And when he was there 3 days in the grave, he burst forth in life again. And he ascended into heaven. And his promise was this, as I've left the earth, I'm going to come again. And my dear friend, I believe that you and I are among the people that will get to see Christ come back. Here's the question, are you ready? And you can sit at home, and you can watch the news, and you can shudder as to what's happening. But my dear friend, the real truth is this. God is moving the players and the setting on the stage. I believe the final stage is being set right now. There's not one guarantee from now you'll have the opportunity to hear the gospel. There's not one guarantee that even a day from now you'll have the choice to choose between Christ and the Antichrist. You'll have the choice between heaven and hell. The Bible says this, that those who have heard that Christ died, that he was buried, that he rose again, and don't receive him, that the Antichrist will come with such a powerful lie that they will be deceived and they'll believe it. Why wouldn't someone come? Well, if I knew the answer to that question, I'd try with every resource I had to convince them of the reality of the gospel of Christ. I could understand if someone paused because they said, well, you know, it's going to cost me. But you see, the cost was borne by Christ. Salvation's a gift. You don't come to Christ and offer him $10 or $100 or $1 million. Salvation is a gift. And when Christ died on the cross, he offered to save anyone who was a sinner. And so if you don't come to Christ, you know what you're saying? I've never sinned. I think I'm good enough to make it on my own. My dear friend, only a fool would do that. For the judgment of God that will fall on the tribulation will fall on every individual that doesn't come to Christ. I believe that an eternity in hell will be awful because of the physical torment that will be there and the mental torment that will be there. I read in my Bible that there is pain, excruciating pain there. I believe that you'll be eternally separated from every other living soul. All you'll hear are the screams and the cries of those people. The only companion that you'll have will be Satan himself. I believe you'll be hungry and there'll be no food. I believe you'll be thirsty and there'll be nothing to drink. One man who was there, he said that he would trade all of his wealth for one drop of water. Why in the world would people not come to Christ? For Christ offers you life, eternal life. He offers you a hope of heaven, the guarantee of being with him throughout all eternity. Why won't people come? I think it boils down to pride. That's what I think it does. The same sin as Nebuchadnezzar. That they lifted up their heart in pride and he said, you know, really, I think I'm master of my own universe. And I look around at people today, why won't people come? It's pride. And they really think that they are capable of making their own life work. And I'll tell you what, he's going to reduce it to a pile of ashes someday. Well, you can desert that. And you can come to Christ and have everlasting life. I don't know about you, but I look at the news and you know what I say? I say, I thank God that 1900 years ago, Christ died for me and rose again. And I've received in my faith. Today, would you come? Would you receive him? You could be saved right in your seat. There's nothing to join. You don't have to come forward. You don't have to pray. But what you have to do is you have to acknowledge before God that you're a sinner. You have to receive Christ as the payment for your sin. You see, I think there's a lot of people, maybe some in this audience, and I think you're about 12 or 13 inches away from heaven. You know what I mean? Oh, yeah, right here. You believe that he died. You know he rose again. You know that he really is all that the Bible claims, but you've never received him. And so you're intellectually there. But because you have never taken Christ as your Savior, my dear friend, you're bound for hell. There's a world of difference between having all the facts and receiving Christ. And I think today the religious world is on their way to hell thinking that everything is fine. Let me try to illustrate it. What if you were real thirsty? I mean, so thirsty that your mouth was dry and parched, and I said, all right, here's a glass of water. Now, you know that's water, don't you? And you know that water quenches thirst, don't you? And you know that all you have to do is to take that water and drink that, and your thirst will be quenched. And then about 5 minutes later, you say, man, if I just had some water. I say, well, what's wrong with that? Yeah, but if I could just get a drink of water. I said, yeah, but what is it? You say, water. Well, does that, oh yeah, it looks good. I mean, it's I can see the ice in it. But in order to satisfy your thirst, what do you have to do? Look at it. Know that it's water. See the ice floating in the water. What do you have to do? My dear friend, you have to take it, don't you? You have to drink it. And when you drink it, then your thirst is quenched. You see, there's a lot of people. Oh, I know Jesus died. I know he shed his blood. I know he rose again. But you see, the devils know that. And the devils aren't saved. You want to know why? They know the facts, but they've never received Christ. There comes a time when people say, I know the facts are true. And now I'm going to take them for myself. And they actually take Christ as their personal Savior. And at that minute, they become, instead of a child of destruction, to a child of life under the protection of God. My dear friend, if there was a way I could convince you today to make that step today, oh, I'd love to do it. This morning, I had a little trouble sleeping as I thought about the message. So I went down to Quick Trip. Is that where you go when you can't sleep? Well, I went down there and got some Rolaids, some Tums, and so the lady working there said, ah, not feeling good, huh? I said, no, not feeling too good. I said, I keep thinking about the message I'm going to preach. She says, well, you're kind of preparing late for it, aren't you? Is this one of these last-minute deals? I said, well, yeah, I guess you could say that. I said, I'm going to preach about the trouble in the Persian Gulf. Oh, she said, that's got me bothered, too. She said, you see, my sister's over there. I said, well, you know, if I had a sister over there and she didn't know Christ, I'd be worried, too. She says, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, the Bible doesn't predict a very bright future for that. The Bible doesn't? I said, no. Matter of fact, I said, by the way, do you want one of these Rolaids, too? And the more we talked about this, the more it started to bother her. I said, you know, you can worry about it the rest of your shift. I said, what you really could do, you could come to Christ. So I just gave her a little verse to read, and then I left. My dear friend, what about you? See, the trouble with Rolaids, in about 2 minutes, they're gone. The good thing about Christ is he's with you eternally. Do you have Christ? Oh, listen, you can have him. He's a gift. Nothing to buy, nothing to work for, nothing to do but to receive him. And you can sit there and want water and ask for water and beg for water and desire water. But all you have to do is pick up the glass and drink the water. My dear friend, you don't have to ask Jesus to save you. He's already said he would. Wouldn't that be silly? I mean, if I had a glass of water sitting here, you'd say, oh, could I please have some water? I mean, would you please give me some water? And I know people say, I ask Jesus. Don't ask him. He's already said, I'll save you. Receive him. Receive him. Take him now. The story is told, is recorded in Reader's Digest. The title of the article was The Bridge is Out. And it's a story that took place, I believe, in Denmark when one night in the fall of the year, during an icy storm, a bridge collapsed. And the road that led to that bridge, as cars were traveling down it, well, they would speed down the highway and they come to what would be the bridge, and when the bridge was out, the cars would literally fall right into the water. And somehow, one man, when his car and his family plunged into the icy water, managed to get out of his car, to climb back up the bank. And now he stood on the side of the highway trying to stop other cars as they would go by. His story is pathetic. He said he described it as one car after another would drive by and he'd wave to them and he could almost say, I could almost read exactly what was going on in the car. They were saying, why in the world would a crazy man be out on a night like this waving to motorists? He He said, I'd watch the children, and they would put their nose against the back window, watching him as long as they could. And he said, I'd watch the car until all of a sudden the lights would disappear as it would come to where the bridge was out. And he said, car after car went by. And he would wave his hands, and he would shout to those people, trying to warn them, the bridge is out, the bridge is out. But none would stop. And finally, he took off his jacket. He stood right in the middle of the highway. And when the next car came, he literally took his jacket and he waved it up and down. And finally, the man had to stop the car. And when he rolled down the window, the angry father said, what are you doing out on a night like this? He said, sir, he said, the bridge is out. You got to stop. And they got that car turned sideways in the road. And they were able to stop other motorists. My dear friend, I just want you to know the bridge of this old world is out. And I'd like to take off my coat this morning. I'd like to wave it up and down and let people know, listen, things can't go on. And it's this build up, and there's another one and another one and another one. And the Bible says that Rosh and a united world will come against Israel. And when God defeats Russia, 5/6 of the Russian army will be absolutely annihilated. The Antichrist will come. And the Bible says that one death after another, after another, after another. And finally, the earth will be scorched. Why would people choose to go through that when they could choose Christ? And my dear friend, it comes right back to pride. Oh, we think we can do it our own way. Today, at the risk of being laughed at the risk of being ridiculed, I'd like to take off my coat and I'd like to beg you, sir, the bridge is out. Man, the bridge is out. Child, the bridge is out. But I tell you, there's a bridge that's still in effect. It's Christ. Today, would you come? Would you take Christ? Would you receive what Christ did on the cross as the payment for your sin? And the Bible has promised eternal life to any that would receive Him by faith. Hussein, Nebuchadnezzar, the Persian Gulf, yeah, they're in Bible prophecy. But also in Bible prophecy is the promise of God that He will come and receive those that have taken Him as Savior to home in heaven through the rapture. And then a terrible time of trouble, unparalleled in the history of men, called the tribulation, will come. And that will be climaxed by a great battle called Armageddon. My dear friend, this is not Armageddon. But the buildup is so frightening and so incredible. I think it's God's warning to us to make sure we understand the bridge is out and there's only hope in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, today as we come before Thee, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank Thee that some 2,500 years ago, every world power was predicted. None have been a surprise to God. Father, we thank Thee that 1,900 years ago, the remedy for sin was met by Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, as I look at my audience today, I don't know what they've done with Christ. It would be so easy for them to say, well, I believe all those facts are true. But Father, the real question is, what have they done with Christ? I think that Pilate thought the facts about Jesus were true. But I'm not sure we'll ever see Him in heaven. I know the devils believe and they tremble, but they won't be in heaven. So, Father, today we pray that by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, there might be one or many, might be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, that this day will say, I want to receive Christ. I've looked at the water long enough. I'm thirsty. I want to drink it. I want to take it. Father, I pray that even today some may come to Christ. Father, I pray for those that know Him as Savior. I pray that You might give us a new boldness in these last days, in these final hours of the church age, to point people to the remedy. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. What a Savior we have. So, Father, this morning as we close this time together, may You bless each one who has listened today by the salvation of some and the boldness of others. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.